It's a privilege to be able to bring the word this morning to you. I think I was on the mic there for the first couple of songs when I was sitting there, so you might have heard an extra voice there, which is interesting because we're talking about singing this morning. So the text for this morning comes from the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 15 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, 15 through 17 says this: "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, giving or with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father." Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would minister to our hearts this morning. May the word of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. When the church sings together corporately, what happens when we sing together? How important is our singing in the gathering? What would happen if the church faithfully preached the word, administered the Lord's Supper, prayed fervently, and yet never sang together? Would something essential be missing in our gathering? This seems kind of silly, but it's not that many years ago that the restrictions made us feel some of these things, right? When we were unable to sing together and hear each other's voices. Is our singing merely a warm-up for the sermon? Is it a way of creating an emotional atmosphere amongst us? Is it to prepare our hearts to listen? Or is it a cherished tradition that's passed down from generations, and it's something that we do? Or let's take it more personal. How do you feel personally about singing? Do you think of yourself as a singer, or do you think of yourself as, "Oh, that's not me"? Is it something that you look forward to throughout the week? "Oh, Sunday, I get to sing together with the body." Or is singing a difficulty for you? Something that you're like, "Oh boy, I'm not good at this. If I open my mouth to sing, everybody's going to stop and go, what?" That's the experience that some of us have in here. We have a diversity of thoughts, feelings. Sometimes singing can be quite a personal thing to us. How do you identify yourself? Well, that's kind of a scary question, isn't it, these days? How do you identify yourself? And I think what singing is one of those things, but I think we can broaden it out in what Paul is doing here as well. Starting at the beginning of chapter 3, what he is doing is he is telling us our identity. So I could say, okay, who am I as a person? How do I think of myself? Well, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a teacher, I was born, raised here in this area here, southern Manitoba, and I could go on and on and on. Singing, a singer, might be one part of my identity. We could define who we are. And we do that. And so when we come into a gathering like this, we are individuals that come with particular ideas of who we are individually as we come together. And what Paul is doing is he wants to remind us that of our high calling to the one body. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So one of the questions that we ask, that we say, well, who are you? Well, we could define ourselves by where we're from. Like I said, well, I'm from here. I'm from Steinbach area. But what Paul is doing here is he's telling us that our address is actually up there in heaven. It says it, our address. We need to know who we are by our address. Where is actually our home? It says that if then you have been raised with Christ, that's something. If you are in Christ, you have been raised with him, and it's an interesting idea, but not to the full extent, but we are united together with Christ. We are raised with him. So in terms of our identity, we need to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. He is seated at the right hand of God. And then again, he says, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things on the earth. So we can identify ourselves in all kinds of ways, but our minds should be set forth to heaven. And then he says further, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Okay? And then now future, when he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. So we need to know our address. We need to know as believers in Christ, that's part of our identity. That's what, if you are a believer in Christ, that we've come from various backgrounds and various ideas, and we can think of ourselves in different ways, but our identity is there. We need to know our address. And then in verses 5 through to the end of 14 in particular there, we need to, as those that have a particular address, Paul talks about wearing the right clothes, doesn't he? We need to be violent people, if you remember Pastor Eric talking about that. Put to death, we are put to death, plunge that which is earthly in you, plunge it to death. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, and the likes. But then we are supposed to clothe ourselves with a clothing. We're supposed to clothe ourselves, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. We ought to forgive one another, and above all these things, put on love. So our identity is that we ought to be wearing the same clothing. All right, so we have the same address up in heaven. We also wear the clothing of Christ. We put those things on. And then we come to our text this morning, and it speaks of singing the same song, the same anthem, the anthem of the gospel. We sing songs together, but the anthem is the gospel. And so we are called in that to one another to sing together. as individuals, but brought into the family of God. So we could say this morning, I could ask you, so what is your calling in life? Do you have a calling in life? And we kind of think, oh man, those are big, those are, like I can do this, I could do that, like I'm confused, what is my calling? It says here, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. In one body you were called. You've been called to that. That's your calling. You were saved individually. There was a time when each one of us would have been alienated, hostile, hateful, refusing to bend our knee before our Maker, doing evil deeds because of that. And now he has reconciled us in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach. And so that is what has happened to us. And so we were saved individually by his grace, his calling, his election. He plucked us out. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness by his great grace, and we have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. So that is what we were called to individually, but it also says here, verse 14, to which you indeed were called to one body. And so in this verse, the emphasis is not on necessarily individual peace. That is what we are given by God when we are saved. The peace of Christ sets in our hearts because we have forgiveness of sins. But in this verse, it's speaking of peace with one another. The emphasis here is on corporate unity. And so, like I said just before this, Paul urges the Colossian church to put on these things: love, forgiveness, patience, kindness. Clothe yourselves with those things. And so singing is one of God's great instruments for affirming and displaying the visible unity within the church. God is reminding the people, his people, that they do not merely belong to Christ individually, but they belong to one another corporately. And he intends to deepen that unity of Christ's body through a shared confession of truth. So, it's not that we as a body are called to try to produce unity on our own. It's already been given to us. The peace of Christ, let it rule in your hearts, to which indeed you've been called to one body. Our singing, our togetherness, our unity, our one body doesn't create that spiritual unity. It gives voice to it. And so we're not called to strive to create peace on our own. We are called to strive to maintain the peace that Christ has already bought for us and which we have been called to him with. And so that is our calling. And there is to the one body. And there is something even more remarkable about this unity that we can have when we are called to one body and we sing together on any given Sunday. If we look to Hebrews 2, verses 11 to 12, there's something even more remarkable about our unity. Hebrews tells us that Christ himself identifies with this gathered congregation. It says, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And then he quotes from Psalm 22. He says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Just think of what that means. Jesus doesn't merely save individuals and leave them as individuals. He brings them into a family. He calls them brothers. And then, quoting from this psalm, Christ is singing in the midst of his congregation. That's an incredible thing. Verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so we should be thinking in our heads, okay, so how? How? Well, it's through the preaching of the word of God. But here it's also saying, how does the word of Christ dwell richly in you as a, in us as a body, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom? Okay, so relationships, discipleships, yep. Here also, though, the question should be like, okay, so how, what's let's track the argument here. How? It's through singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's profound. Singing has a huge importance in the life of the church. It's massive. When you sing on a Sunday, I don't know if you've ever done this, a few months ago, I just stopped singing and I started listening. I don't know if who's ever done that before. Just listen to the voices of the people of God singing together. It's a very encouraging thing. And if you're a song leader, that you sometimes get that. It's like, oh, wow, that's very encouraging. But when you sing on any given Sunday, on a Sunday, look around. Look around to the people around you. The person next to you might have been walking with Christ for 50 years. Like, wow, look at that voice singing to the Lord. Another may have only recently come to faith. Wow, look at that new life. That's amazing. There are children learning the words of the songs. There are elderly saints who have sung them for decades. There are people carrying grief that nobody else knows about. There are people fighting great temptation. There are people experiencing tremendous joy, what has been blessed. And there are people feeling spiritually strong. But there are also people who barely have enough strength to get through the week. And yet, all together, we all open our mouths and sing the same gospel. The unity of the church is not that we are all alike. It's that Christ has made us one. He has made us one. That's our calling. We are called to teaching and to admonish one another with singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So your voice matters. Your voice matters to your brother and to your sister in Christ and to us as a body. There may be a morning that you feel you don't need a song. I'm good. But the person beside you does. And so you sing to minister to that person. Your strong voice may encourage the discouraged believer. The confession of God's faithfulness may strengthen someone who is doubting, and your singing may remind a grieving saint of truths that they can't presently feel. Your voice becomes part of God's ministry to his people. Your voice becomes part of God's ministry to his people. Your calling. That means your participation matters. Your voice matters. You are not merely an audience member listening to the worship leaders. You are part of the choir. So God intends to remind us in our singing of our high call to the one body. Indeed, you were called to the one body. But Christ, God, also wants to form in us a grateful people, grateful for great things that he has done. A grateful people for great things that he has done. He wants us to know that we need to elevate our thanksgiving to greater realities, greater, more profound realities. There are three times in this short passage of three verses here that it calls us to thankfulness. Verse 15 says, you were called to one body, and then period, and be thankful, period. Okay, be thankful for the one body. Verse 16, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with what? Thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, doing what? Giving thanks to God the Father through him. So our unity as a body is thankfulness. We are called to be a thankful people. And one of God's purposes for singing is to awaken that thankfulness in our hearts, to awaken grateful hearts before him. And if you look through the book of Colossians is so full of just like, this is who you are. Know who you are, delivered from the domain of darkness, transferred into his kingdom. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. There was a record of debt. It stood against us. It contained legal demands. God canceled it. He set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. How thankful can we be for such great grace? Are you thankful? And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He has reconciled you. And Colossians 1, verse 12, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so we could go on naming all of the wondrous benefits that we gain from union with Christ. And our congregational singing trains the church, trains us to remember and respond to these greater, higher realities. We sing the song, Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. How prone we are to forgetfulness, isn't it the case? Isn't it the case that we forget quite easily his graces and we seek satisfaction apart from communion with God? Worship outwardly while our hearts remain distant from God can happen. To seek joy in other things, possessions, relationships, achievements, and entertainment. But what intentional, thankful worship does is it reorders our loves. It reorders our loves. Paul doesn't simply say, sing. He doesn't simply say, church, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says, with thanksgiving in your hearts. The issue isn't musical excellence. The issue is worship that originates, it needs to originate in affections, thankfulness. And so our problem is not that we fail to make the noise of singing. Our problem is that our hearts often remain unmoved by what we sing. And so singing, we are called to be thankful in it. Singing is one of God's appointed means to lift our gaze from his gifts to the giver of those gifts. And a thankful church is not merely a church that feels grateful. It is a church that regularly rehearses in our songs God's saving mercies until gratitude becomes the atmosphere of our lives. God intends to cultivate hearts that overflow with gospel-shaped thankfulness. And through singing, doctrine then moves from just comprehension into delight. How can you be more thankful? How can I and how can you be more thankful? It's through our singing and through elevating our thankfulness to greater realities. Elevating our thankfulness to greater realities, these big ideas, these things that we are called into. Because then the smaller things that we can still be thankful for are easier for us to be thankful for if the big things are in place. And gratefulness and thankfulness needs to become a habit. I think it's a very intentional thing for Paul to have repeated it three times in these three verses and throughout the book. Gratefulness is one of those things that we need to be trained into. We need to train our hearts to be thankful. And thankful to God for his great gifts to us, but also thankful then to one another and be thankful for the body. What is a church then also? What is a church putting into its mouth? So if the word of Christ says here, if the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly as a church, if the word of Christ is to dwell richly in us as a church, a key means for that to happen is through singing, and then what we sing, therefore, matters enormously. And so Paul speaks of psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms. And he does that here, but also in Ephesians 5. There he says, may you be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so we could take a bunch of time outlining the distinctions between these. We won't do that this morning. But when we consider those three, they shouldn't necessarily be considered as like very independent because there's overlap in them. But psalms would be the psalms of Scripture given to us in the Bible. Hymns are songs of the church that express the biblical and theological truths in particular praise to God. Before Jesus left the upper room with his disciples, they sang a hymn together. They sang a hymn, and then they went out, and he went into the garden. And so hymns likely were Jewish songs that were significant in terms of biblical truth. Spiritual songs are a broader category of spiritually edifying songs that communicate truths and experiences of Christian faith. There is overlap between all three. But Paul is not primarily concerned that the church sing all three of these types of music. He is concerned, however, that whatever the church sings is saturated in the word of Christ. It needs to be saturated in the word of Christ. That's why we choose particular songs to edify the church, so that when the church sings, the word of Christ is then dwelling richly among his people. So what does God intend to do in us when we sing together? He wants to remind us of our high calling in the body, to the body. He also wants to form in us a grateful people, grateful for the great things that he has done in us. God also intends to strengthen the trembling soul through the songs of his people. We have the temptation to allow anxiety, uncertainty, and the inner turmoil to rule us individually, but also as a body, to rule us. What does it mean when it says here that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. That word dwell is an interesting word, right? It's a word of habitation, a word of habitation. And it means, it could, two things. One, it means frequency, remaining always there, living and settling into a home, taking up permanent residence. So it doesn't mean like a visitor coming to your home from a neighboring town, knocking on the door and saying, hey, come on in. It means much more than that, much more than a stay at a hotel. Dwell here means taking up permanent residence, settling in, being always there. But it also means having full access into every room, every corner of every room, and making changes as needed. So the word of Christ is not meant to be sitting in the sitting room as a welcomed guest. It is meant to move into every room as a master of the house, the rightful owner entering his home and bringing everything into order according to his wisdom. And so our thoughts, our desires, our fears, our emotions, our ambitions, our affections align themselves to the word of Christ. Really, the word dwell is together with the word let. Let dwell is actually one word. We don't get that in our English translation. And the word let for us tends to carry this idea of allow it to happen. It's like, you know what, let's allow it to happen. Well, that's not the intention in this. It's not to let it happen. It's to carry, let dwell is to carry a significant amount of authority. The word of Christ needs to dwell in you, amongst you, and it needs to take deep root richly every single corner of life. Allow it to dwell in you. I think the story of Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah is a helpful one for this. It's a helpful one for this. 2 Chronicles 20, if you want to turn there. 2 Chronicles 20. We won't read the whole thing. I'll just kind of take pieces from it. Because if the word of Christ is to dwell richly in it, in us as a body, and we are to teach and admonish one another by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then it matters that the word of Christ is at the forefront. It has to rule our hearts. And sometimes we have experiences of in life where we are anxious, and we kind of like, I'm gonna control this. I'm gonna handle this. I want to take control. Fears that we've got. But the word of Christ is to rule. It is to have its way as a master in our hearts. So in the days of King Jehoshaphat, the kingdom of Judah faced what appeared to be an absolutely impossible crisis. There was a vast coalition of armies from Moab, Ammon, and from the region of Mount Seir that had crossed the Dead Sea and was marching toward Jerusalem. It says that at the beginning of the chapter. And humanly speaking, Judah had no realistic chance of victory. There's absolutely no way. This is not going to happen. Verse 3 says this, then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Well, yeah, he was afraid. He was trembling, and his fear was not irrational. It was real. It was right before him, and he had very good reasons to be afraid. It does not present him as a man who was naturally fearless, nor pretend that the frightening circumstances were not frightening. A great multitude was coming against Judah, advancing toward Jerusalem with the apparent strength to absolutely overwhelm the nation. This was not a vague possibility of danger. There was a real and present danger here. The army was coming. Jehoshaphat knew what was at stake. If these armies prevailed, Judah could be devastated, cities destroyed, people slaughtered, and Jerusalem itself threatened, absolutely. And Jehoshaphat was the king. The responsibility for the safety of God's people rested upon him heavily. And so, verse 3, Jehoshaphat, he was afraid. He was afraid. Scripture is not criticizing him for experiencing fear. It is telling us the truth about what faith looks like when God's people face genuinely terrifying, difficult, horrible circumstances. Faith does not mean that we never feel fear. Faith means that fear does not get the final word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let that rule the day. Let the word of Christ rule the day. Notice what Jehoshaphat does with his fear. He doesn't deny it. He does not distract himself from it. He does not try to manufacture some kind of courage within himself. And he does not tell the people, don't be afraid. He takes his fear into the presence of God and lets the word of God interpret the circumstances. He lets the word of God dwell in him. Jehoshaphat calls Judah together and prays. In verse 6, it says this, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all of the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. That is the word of God. The word of God beginning, it's dwelling in him richly. He's saying, nope, I'm believing the word of God in my heart of hearts. The armies are large. God is greater. The circumstances are frightening. God is sovereign. Jehoshaphat doesn't begin by staring harder at the enemy, anxious about it. He begins by looking higher at God. And then comes verse 12, probably one of the most honest statements in this passage. He says this, for we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. This is not the language of a man who has ceased to be afraid. It is the language of a man whose fear has been brought under the authority of the Word of God. It's been brought under the authority of the Word of God as a master, the Word of God, mastering his heart. Mastering it. He can say, we are powerless. He can say, we don't know what to do. And yet he can also say, our eyes are on you. That is what it looks like for the Word of Christ to dwell richly in us. The word does not necessarily remove the frightening circumstances, but it gives God's people a new way to understand those circumstances. And then all of Judah assembled before the Lord, all of Judah assembled together as one people, it says, their little ones, their wives, their children. The Spirit of the Lord then came upon Jehaziel, a Levite, and he declared in the midst of the assembly, he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. For the battle is not yours but God's. That's verse 15. And then comes one extraordinary response. Jehoshaphat bowed down, the Levites praised the Lord, and the singers went before the army leading in song. They sang, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. They sang the truth before they could see the victory. The singing did not create their confidence. God's word created their confidence, but their singing gave voice to that confidence. They had heard God's promise. The battle is not yours, but it's God's. And they sang, His steadfast love endures forever. Their song was essentially a corporate confession. We believe what God has said about Himself, even though what we see with our eyes is terrifying. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing. It affirms. Singing is to affirm those things. The word filled them, and the song gave expression to what the word has done in them. So one of the things God intends to accomplish when His redeemed people sing together is this. God uses our singing to rehearse His word to fearful hearts, trembling hearts, until what God has said becomes more controlling in our hearts than what our circumstances and our enemies seem to say to us. How did it all end? I find it kind of funny. Verse 22, and when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, just turmoil, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of all of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. It's an absolute just chaos. Just boom, done. That's what happened. And it was through the singing. Aren't we prone to let our circumstances and our fears and our feelings fill our hearts with their message? So God, we are. So God gives His church corporate singing together as a means of filling one another with the word of Christ and reorienting our hearts to His truth. Sometimes we can come to church and think, I need to get myself together before I can worship. But perhaps the opposite is closer to the biblical picture. Bring your trembling heart into the assembly. Bring your fears into the assembly. Bring your uncertainty here. Bring your weariness. Bring the things you don't understand, and then listen to the church. Listen to the church sing the truth back to you. There may be a Sunday when you cannot sing with confidence. Well, then borrow the confidence of the congregation. Let the person beside you sing for you. Let the congregation carry you for a little while. And perhaps there may be another Sunday when you are the one who sings strongly while someone else is barely holding on. That is part of what it means to be the body of Christ. We sing to God, but we sing truth to one another and truth to trembling hearts. Don't wait until you feel faith to sing. We can subtly make singing dependent on our emotional state. I don't really feel like singing today, but Colossians doesn't command us to sing because we always feel joyful. It tells us to let the word of Christ dwell on us richly and then sing. Why? Because sometimes we sing our way through. We sing our way through what we cannot yet emotionally feel. And Jehoshaphat's army sang before they saw the victory. They saw it. They hadn't seen the victory yet, but they sang, we believe. That is remarkable. They didn't sing, look at the victory that God has given us. They sang, give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever. They were confessing what they knew about God before they knew what God was going to do. And that's Christian singing. We don't sing merely because circumstances are good. We sing because God is good. Our singing is also a call for us to look toward what is in store for us. The church sings now because the redeemed church will sing forever. We will sing forever. As I read the beginning of chapter 3, we are to set our eyes upon things above. Set our minds on things above. Raised with Christ, that's where we are. Listen to Revelation 19, 6 to 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roaring of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." The church's final song is corporate. Notice the language. The voice of a great multitude. John does not hear millions of isolated worshipers singing their individual songs. He hears one enormous corporate voice, and the imagery here is astounding. Like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. There are countless individual voices, but together they become one great sound of praise. Many voices, but one testimony. What happens in the local church, in our church, on a Sunday when we sing together is a small earthly anticipation of this enormous heavenly chorus of voices singing together. And their song is centered on God, not themselves. What does the multitude sing? It sings, "Hallelujah." Then, "The Lord our God reigns." Their song is fundamentally about who God is and what he has done. The church sings because Christ is worthy. The center of Christian singing isn't our emotional experience. It isn't even primarily our experience of worship. It is that God is at the center. His reign, his glory, his salvation, his faithfulness, his lamb, and his bride whom he loves. He loves us. He loves us, and he will for eternity tell us that. We will know that. Their singing is a response to God's saving work. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Their song has a reason. Christian worship is never arbitrary, emotional expression. The gospel gives us something to sing about. The Lamb has accomplished redemption. The bride then gathered. The wedding day arrived. History has come to its appointed destination. And the appropriate response, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. So grace produces gratitude, redemption, singing. So when the church sings on Sunday, we're not merely singing as a group of religious people, independent but kind of brought together. We are the bride singing in anticipation of the bridegroom. We sing now because the wedding feast is coming. We sing in anticipation of the day when faith becomes sight. The songs of the church are therefore not only about our past redemption, they are also about our future hope. Church, body, one day the singing will not end. We will keep on singing. One day the church will be gathered, not in a small building, not by divided denominations, languages, or cultures, or generations, but as one redeemed bride for her bridegroom. Amen. We're going to sing, we will sing a song together, hear each other's voices as we conclude. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Number 493. Number 493. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well with my soul, it is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul.
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our calling. We thank you for calling us through your Son to be those that receive forgiveness in him, those that receive adoption in him, and those that have been brought into, as our calling, into the one body. We thank you so much for the promises that you give to us in your word. And Lord, we thank you that your word, the word of Christ, is to dwell in us richly. We pray that that would be the case in our body as we sing and as we encourage and disciple one another. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.